Now, it's not by any means unusual for politicians to be recorded secretly giving expression to their true feelings. You know, we say one thing publicly, and politicians are like everybody else. They say one thing publicly, and yet behind the scenes they have their own views, and sometimes those views are unpalatable. It happened to the hapless Gordon Brown, if you remember, in his last election campaign, that having been assailed by an angry pensioner, who was in fact a Labour Party supporter, he was later recorded in the car calling her all sorts of unsavoury names and unpleasant things. Now, it damaged his image as the Prime Minister, and ultimately it damaged his campaign for re-election. Now, the same thing happened locally through the course of the week when a politician was recorded agreeing with a politically incorrect view of a member of the public. Now, when such things happen, or things like that happen, we sometimes say that the mask is slipped. In other words, we get a glimpse behind the public face and we see the person's true character or beliefs. Now, it's not that long since Christmas, so you shouldn't have any difficulty remembering that, but even apart from that, you will know well the line from the well-known and famous Wesley Carroll, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." In other words, behind the mask of Jesus' humanity, we are shielded from Jesus' glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We are shielded from that divine glory of the eternal Son of God. Now, here in some respects, I suppose we could say that the mask has slipped a little, and we see a glimpse of Jesus in his glory. And it is a glory of the kind that is not even seen in Jesus' resurrection body. And it is a confirmation to the disciples. It is a confirmation following Peter's confession of Christ, which we thought about just recently, and that is recorded immediately before this in the chapter. Immediately it starts, you know, that there today, about 8 days after this, that is after Peter's confession of Christ. But the true form of things is discovered here. And true to form, as things progress, we discover that the disciples still have the greatest difficulty in processing the information that their eyes see and their ears hear. And I think it is revealed here who Jesus is. I said a few moments ago that we could say that the mask is slipped, but in fact, in this respect, it is not right to say that the mask is slipped because they see more than they were intended to see. No, I believe that God actually here intended that these men should see what had happened to Jesus, that they should get that glimpse of his glory. God granted them this glimpse of the heavenly Jesus. Why? For the express purpose of strengthening them and affirming for them who Jesus was, commending him to them as the Son of God and as their Lord. Now, you've maybe already noticed that this revelation comes again in the context of prayer. Last time we said that Peter's confession of Jesus Christ came in the context of prayer. Here it is again, in the context of prayer, comes this revelation of who Jesus is. Here again, Jesus is praying about his ministry. He is praying about his mission. He is praying about the trial that lies in front of him down the road in Jerusalem. And he is perhaps praying for his disciples that now they will understand who he is and what he is about. Now, having a short time earlier been confessed by Peter, it becomes clear that he and the others really haven't fully grasped the significance of that confession at all. This context again proves the importance of prayer in unfolding God's salvation plan, and indeed how that works and has implications for our individual lives. Now, perhaps here Jesus has been asking the disciples, or asking that the disciples would have a glimpse of his glory that would confirm this confession that Peter made. I don't know whether that in fact was going on, but it seems reasonable to assume that that is behind it somewhere. But I do believe that this is not in any sense a divine oversight, a slip of heavenly proportions. In the context of prayer, this comes. And in the context of prayer, the identity of Jesus is again revealed, just as it was in the last section of this chapter, when Jesus withdrew from the crowd, went away alone with his disciples, and with them then asked the question, "Who do people say I am?" Now it begs the question from us, if we want Jesus to be revealed to others still, if we want them to see who he is, if we want them to recognize him and have this true encounter with the living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, then ought we not to ask that God the Holy Spirit will make Jesus known to them, that he will show Jesus in our lives, that he will be heard through what we say and how we speak, that Jesus will be revealed in the ministry of the church, in the preaching of its pastors, and in the service of Christians to others within the community? Ought we not to ask that people might see and hear Jesus in us and through us? And yet it is still the case that much of our prayer life is consumed with the shopping list that we bring to God. Give me this, give me that, do that, do the other. Things that we want God to do for us, putting us sometimes at the heart and center, as if God revolved around us. And so little is there evidence of concern for God's work and Jesus' glory and the unfolding of God's salvation purposes. Now, if that is the case, and in that light, then perhaps it's time that we refocused our prayer life as God's people to reflect this concern first and foremost. Now, the second thing is maybe not so obvious for us, but there are connections here all over the Bible going on. The language used in the original Greek, which is disguised in the English translation, and the appearance of Moses and Elijah, tie this episode in Jesus' life back into the Old Testament. For example, when in verse 31 the discussion centers on Jesus' departure at Jerusalem, the original words in the Greek New Testament are exodon auto, which you suspect, even without understanding Greek, has something to do with Exodus. And in this case, you would be right if you suspected that, because the Exodus was about delivering God's people from bondage to sin in Egypt. When you read that in the Old Testament and you go to the book of Exodus, the whole story revolves around that, how God delivers his people from bondage to slavery in the land of Egypt. And the journey Jesus is about to embark upon will take him from that place of prayer down to Jerusalem, eventually to the cross, and then through his death on the cross, he will redeem his people and deliver them from bondage to sin. Now, in the same way then, the appearance of Moses and Elijah here is not in any sense random. It is purposeful, and it is to a particular end. As if it's not random, as if these two prophets, above all the historical figures in the Old Testament, were just called up. Yeah, you two over there, you'll do. Come on. Now, these two represent the law, which was given by Moses, and the prophets, represented in this case by Elijah, who incidentally, the Jews believed would precede the Messiah, would come before the Messiah. And so represented in these two, in Moses and in Elijah, we have the law and the prophets giving testimony, giving witness to Jesus. Again, this is not a mistake. God hasn't done this carelessly in any sense. It's not a coincidence by any stretch of the imagination. It all confirms for the disciples the true nature of Jesus. Paul later, when in Rome, reasons with Jewish leaders. And as he does that, he proclaims Jesus to them, as Luke records it in chapter 28 of the book of Acts. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. Now, the important lesson for us here is, I think, this, that the Bible is cohesive. The Bible actually holds together. It stands examination. We have become so used to people attacking it and saying, oh, it contradicts itself and all the rest of it, that sometimes we begin to believe. But in fact, the Bible holds together as one document. It is not self-contradictory, as people would tell us it is. And in fact, what we find is actually continuity in the purposes of God here. There is continuity in God's purpose. Now, what happened in Jerusalem was foretold through the prophets. Prophets told about this in advance. Jesus is the anointed one. And this anointed one kept the law perfectly. He fulfilled the law, filled it up. Now, that is the charge that God gives directly to the disciples when he speaks in the clouds, the cloud that envelops them, that surrounds them, and which makes them afraid. This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Verse 35. It is one of the two places in the New Testament where God gives direct testimony, direct witness to Jesus and Jesus' identity. The other, if you remember, is at his baptism, when he is baptized by John in the Jordan, right there at the very start of his ministry. And now approaching the climax of his work as he begins this journey to Jerusalem, his identity is again confirmed with the instruction that the disciples should listen to him. Now, it's a lesson that Christians today that we still need to learn, and in some respects maybe relearn it. Perhaps we knew it and we had forgotten it. So we need to learn it again, this lesson, that we listen to Jesus. Now, when we think about the past of the church in this particular island, perhaps it's the same in other places, but certainly here, there were many things wrong in the past, though there were often great numbers at church. Referred to that earlier. Referred to it last night, you know, in the 50s and the 40s and the 30s, the place was bunged on a Sunday night. Buildings were packed to the rafters. But much of our faith and much of our walk was superficial. We did it because it was the done thing to do. Now, the danger is, in some ways, the opposite today. Rather than simply going through the motions of the Christian faith without thought or without any real belief, we give credence and we give legitimacy to all religion without thought. Doesn't matter what religion, as long as you believe something, that's okay. All religion is good, and there is, at the end of the day, nothing unique about Jesus, nothing that sets him apart from others. The thought began out there in the world among those who for their own reasons insisted on the uniqueness of Christ and it being an offence. Well, you see, that wasn't new. When people took offense at the proclaimed uniqueness of Jesus Christ, it had been like that actually from the very start. It was the preaching of Jesus, about Jesus, that was offensive both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. It was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was stupidity to the Greeks. As far as many individual Christians today are concerned, two things are true. On the one hand, some have accepted the party line that religion is all equally true and therefore equally to be valued. And in doing so, we have made Jesus one of the herd, just one of several from whom we may choose. But on the other hand, we have also made life, even the Christian life, a matter of feeling, how we feel, not about understanding or obedience. If it feels right, then it must be right. And if it feels right, then do it. And no one can say you're wrong. Well, no, not here, not as far as God is concerned, not where the concerned. They are confused in respects about the standing of Jesus in relation to Moses and Elijah. They would treat them the same. Let us build shelters for the three of you. Peter doesn't know what he's saying. He can't take in this scene. And so God then testifies directly to Jesus' identity, to Jesus' uniqueness. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Now, that's important for us to hear, I think. It's important for us to consider all of these things. You see, we can't follow on the basis of our own thoughts and feelings. We are called to be followers of Jesus. We are called to take up our cross daily and follow him. And one man commenting on this was right, I think, to show that from here on, Jesus concentrates on trying to prepare his disciples for ministry and service after he has gone. So ultimately and practically, you see, what this calls for is compliance with God's will. Compliance with God's will as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. The way of salvation is through Jesus. The Christian life properly lived is lived as a disciple of Jesus, knowing and doing what he did, obeying what he taught. The very word has overtones of discipline about it. We have got to discipline ourselves to follow Jesus Christ. We have got to be in submission to him, and we learn from him. We learn from him because we are disciples of him, our Lord and our Savior. You see, feelings are very subjective. We tend to feel right about something that puts us at the center and gratifies those feelings that are sometimes disguised base feelings. But what I feel and what you feel are different things, and that's what puts us into conflict. I feel this, you feel that, therefore we are immediately in conflict. So living according to our feelings is not what the Christian life is about. Discipleship is about service, service to Christ, and service to others. It is about obedience. It is about following. And that discipline is a discipline that we need to impose upon ourselves. I think Graham Kendrick expressed it in a way that, in a clear way, I suppose, and I knew him, or at least a hymn that was... him that was new 30 years ago. Scary to think that that's as long ago as it was. So let us learn how to serve and in our hearts enthrone him. Each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we're serving. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him. To follow him. Not to follow our own feelings. Not to do what is right in our own eyes. What caused confusion in Israel in the Old Testament was that in those days there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In some respects, you know, we have turned the clock back. We have made it like that again. No, our discipleship is not following our own feelings, but following Christ. The one we follow, the one we obey, is not simply the carpenter of Nazareth. He is the one who bears the crown and carries the scepter. So let's proclaim it clearly. All hail King Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you will give us understanding of your word. Lord, we have gladly received it, and we do pray, O God, that through its words, through the working of the Spirit in our hearts, we may truly become disciples, those who follow Jesus in every respect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.